If you have a Bible with you or perhaps on your phone, I'm going to read our scripture, our passage for this morning. It's from Matthew 4, starting at verse 23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Amen.
Good morning. That's really good to be with you this morning. I don't know if you've ever been in the situation where somebody says a phrase or a sentence that's completely fine and normal and not offensive, but in a certain context, it's maybe a little bit inappropriate or just doesn't fit. Well, I remember being at primary school, as most of us were, and I had a teacher called Mrs. McGrath. She was really lovely, really nice, really friendly. Now, this year in school, things are a little bit different for me because I've made a bit of a name for myself. Word has spread from outside the playground walls to inside the playground walls that I was part of the football team that won the Boy Campaigners Northern Ireland Cup. Not only am I part of the team that won the cup, I scored the winning goal. Not only did I score the winning goal, it was an absolute screamer of a goal. Not only is it an absolute screamer of a goal, but the boys we were playing against were bigger and older than us. This is unheard of. And I've got street cred, proper street cred. I'm in the playground and kids are running up to me and they're throwing me their packets of fives. I am king of the playground. Somebody offers me his shiny Charizard Pokemon card, prized possession. Somebody gets me to sign his Plaster of Paris. Well, we're sitting in class and Mrs. McGrath is teaching us about multiplying in our heads. And all I can think about is Andy Wright, my best friend, swinging across in from the right, multiplied by my left peg equals an absolute belter in the top right bin of the net. But Mrs. McGrath's no dozer. She decides to bring me back to reality from my daydream. "Stuart!" Completely startled and completely taken off guard, I reply, "Yes, Mummy." And all the street cred is gone in an instant. And when you read some of the gospel narratives and a wee bit of the life of Jesus, there's this momentum that's being built. And he's gained a wee bit of a following and he's about to say some really important words. And it's as if he's taken off guard because sometimes what Jesus says just doesn't add up with what we thought. It just doesn't fit. And this is probably even more true when you understand the political and the spiritual temperature at the time. Roman rule has permeated every land that the New Testament is concerned with. This is really good for Rome, but it's not so good for the Jewish people. Roman rule is oppressive and it's harsh towards them. So the narrative of the Gospels sits within a framework, as John MacArthur would put it, of a nation in bondage to Rome. And so while the foreground looks bleak and it's dull and it's a wee bit hopeless, there's an awakening though in the background. Movement within the hearts of the Jewish people because they believe that the Messiah is coming. Have you ever been in a room and the temperature of the room changes just by the presence of somebody? Well, something's about to change. Something is about to happen because the much anticipated Messiah, the promised deliverer of the people of God, is about to come and establish God's kingdom. With these grumblings comes an individual, and his name is Jesus. And in the opening, his opening words, rather, in Mark's gospel are, "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." His message is promising, And I got Kenny to read a little bit more of the passage than what we're looking at, because we're only going to look at one verse, Matthew 5, verse 3. But just before that, it talks about how the news of Jesus has spread, or in other translations, the fame of Jesus has spread. Something about him draws a following. People leave their families, their jobs, their lifestyle, just to walk with him, because there's a tangible sense that the deliverer who would set them free from the bondage of Roman rule has arrived. So Jesus, gaining momentum, has a crowd before him, and he separates himself and the disciples join him. And many of you will know that as he takes a seat, what Jesus is doing is he's assuming the role of rabbi. He's going to teach them something. But one commentator wants us to pause and linger a little longer, because what Jesus is doing in a bit of a demonstration or object lesson is he is showing that the God who is all-powerful, all-wise, all-knowing has come to dwell with his people, to sit down with them. And in a very earthy and straightforward way, he's going to reveal his heart and his message. So opening a great speech, which we will coin as the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, these are the words of Jesus, the Son of God. Blessed, now that's a pretty good start, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I very much doubt that these are the words that they expected. Maybe blessed are the fearless, or blessed are the powerful, blessed are the rebels, blessed are the opposers of Roman rule. Probably not, blessed are the poor in spirit. So I want us to ask three very obvious questions this morning. What does it mean to be blessed or blessed? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? And what does it mean to inherit the kingdom? Well, firstly, what does it mean to be blessed? If you've been a Christian for any length of time, we use some words quite liberally, and this is probably one of them. And through no real fault of our own, it's lost a wee bit of its meaning and its impact. Lots of words over time, they mold, they change, they get reimagined. I often think that generations to come will laugh at some of the words we have given a new meaning to. Think of the word lethal. Oh, mate, that's lethal. Or embarrassed by the fact that we ever said, here, that was well good. These phrases are a little bit meaningless, and they're void really without context or culture. And I suspect that's the same for the word blessed or blessed, because if you asked me to paraphrase this, the first thing, my gut instinct is to say, happy are the poor in spirit. Well, maybe a better question to ask is, what's the opposite of blessed? Because it's not quite unhappy, is it? In fact, the opposite of the word blessed is cursed. You see, to these people, in their culture, in their context, when they hear the word blessed or blessed, they are lifted from their current climate and they are teleported into the territory of the Torah and the Psalms. Psalm 1, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sits in the company of mockers. Genesis 12, 2-3, the Lord calls Abram and says, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Now listen to the contrast. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And all people on earth will be blessed through you. This is even more clear in Deuteronomy at Mount Sinai, and I'll not read it all because it's quite a lengthy passage, but Deuteronomy 28 verses 1-14 record the blessings of obedience to the covenant word of God. But verses 15-68 record the curses and the judgment that follows disobedience. The point being that the language of blessing, blessed or blessed, is covenantal language. And covenantal language is all about relationship with God. Therefore, blessed, best summed up, is I will be your God and you will be my people. Sinclair Ferguson, who I'll draw on quite a lot this morning, puts it like this. According to the Lord's promise and commitment, those who were faithful to him would experience his blessing on their lives. Those who turned from him would experience his curse and judgment. This blessing is simply fellowship with God, the experience of his covenant promise. that I will be your God and you will be my people. See, it means having a right relationship to God and enjoying him as we should. So the Beatitudes, they do not focus on what we are to do, but they describe the blessings, the covenant graces and joys that belong to those whose lives show marks of the kingdom of God. Because this is covenantal language and it's not subjective as an experience of happiness, what we can say is that this opening statement is a statement of fact. Moses, as he says his final words, this is what he says: "Blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph." Now, you know the people of Israel in the Old Testament as well as I do. They're misfits. They mess up. Their leaders mess up. They get it wrong over and over again. They wander. They grumble. They make idols at the feet of mountains. They're thankless for provisions that have been made for them. They're often disobedient. Yet they are declared as matter of fact to be blessed. So this question could be asked of us: what are we before God? And the answer is blessed. If you are a Christian, if you have put your trust wholly in Jesus, and as we will see, your absolute dependence on him, it's a declaration, it's an absolute fact. So Jesus, having drawn people to him, sits down and he says, as teacher and as King of heaven, people, my people, with qualities that I am about to identify them by, are with no shadow of a doubt, absolutely all day, every day, and twice on Sundays, blessed. You see, as we step into the world of the Beatitudes and beyond into the Sermon of the Mount, we have to see that they do not teach us what we do to earn the kingdom, but the blessings of those who have already been redeemed. I've always been a bit of a mummy's boy, called my teacher mummy. But I have a weird interest in Egyptology, and a book that I've been reading on archaeologists who unearthed this civilization that really had been hidden for thousands of years has a very fitting title: A World Beneath the Sands. Beneath the Egyptian sands lay a mysterious world that is completely other. It's unknown to modern civilization. Well, Jesus here is unearthing the sands of a kingdom that's completely other. It's upside down, it's inside out. Nobody expects him to say that the people who are most blessed in all the earth are poor in spirit. So the second question we have to ask is, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? The Greek word for poor is a very common word. It's used almost 40 times in the New Testament, and it's found in lots of extra biblical literature at the time. But the word for poor here is followed by a very important qualifier: poor in spirit. And what it portrays is somebody who is folded over, almost cowering, crouching, utterly destitute and helpless. Again, Sinclair Ferguson is particularly helpful, and he says, "Poverty of spirit is neither financial nor depressive, but it's often mistaken for both. You can possess nothing and yet still not be poor in spirit. Neither is poverty of spirit a bad self-image, low self-esteem, introversion, or morbidity predominant. Again, you can be marked by all these things and still not know Jesus." The person that Jesus is describing and the one who is blessed is in right relationship with God. They see their spiritual bondage for what it is. They are conscious of the debt that they owe. They have a grasp of their great spiritual need. You see, the people that Jesus is speaking to, they believe that their great enemy is Rome and that the freedom they need to experience is freedom from Roman rule. And Jesus is here to say, no, the slave you are to and what you are actually in debt to is your sin. That's what you need freedom from. In the Old Testament, poor is a technical term for a particular group of people. To be poor is to be helpless, to be dispossessed, to lack the resources to defend oneself or to save oneself. This is an attitude that is summed up wonderfully in an old hymn: "Nothing in my hand I bring." The poor in spirit are bankrupt of this world, and they know themselves to be so. When I was younger, I used to think that looking within was almost an unchristian idea. It was a bit too hippie for me. But looking within is exactly what we have to do. It's the conclusion we reach about our internal state that differentiates the person who is poor in spirit from the person who believes they are proud in spirit. As we look within, we have to see our great need. That really, when it comes to the matter of salvation and the reality that one day I will stand before God, my need is great and I simply do not have the means to make the payment. No inner strength, no amount of confidence, no drive, no talent, no willpower, no work ethic, no charitable giving can act as a loan towards this debt. Because that kind of spiritual currency just will not be accepted. With Isaiah, who sees the glory of the Lord fill a temple, all I can really say is, woe is me, for I am lost. Poverty of spirit is recognizing our spiritual bankruptcy, but it goes a step further. Because it's also the person who, as a result of their inability to pay the debt, they depend on the help of another. Nothing in my hand I bring, the hymn writer says, simply to the cross I cling. The poor in spirit trust in the Lord as their only hope of protection and deliverance. Psalm 34:6 says, the poor man called, and the Lord heard him, and he saved him out of all his troubles. Psalm 40:17, as for me, I am poor and I am needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. It's significant that the first mark of somebody who is in right standing with God actually has nothing to do with what they bring to the table. And Spurgeon, as always, is very helpful and articulate on this. This first blessing, he writes, is given rather to the absence than to the presence of praiseworthy qualities. It is a blessing not upon the man who is distinguished for this virtue or who is remarkable for that excellence, but upon him whose chief characteristic is that he confesses his own deficiencies. Not what I have, but what I have not, is the first point of contact between my soul and God. The heart posture of the blessed person, it doubles up in humility before God. They are aware of their great need, and so they have to throw themselves and lean onto the goodness, kindness, mercy, and grace of a Savior who can and will meet the demands of their need. An old preacher often said that I will swing out into eternity holding nothing but a thin red thread. And that piece of thread is the blood, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. And if it does not hold, then I am lost. What he wasn't getting at was that there was a chance it wouldn't hold. What he was trying to say was, such is the dependence that I have on Jesus and him alone, that without him, there's nothing. And finally, and to conclude, if we are in right standing before God, and the people like that are marked as people who can identify their spiritual bankruptcy, and as a result, throw themselves onto Jesus and enlist his help, well, what does it mean theirs is the kingdom of heaven? There are a couple of reasons that this phrase, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, is both interesting and strange. First of all, it tops and tails the Beatitudes. It's kind of like a brackets or a parenthesis. And this gives us a clue that not only is it an important phrase, but everything in between it is subject to that phrase. To clarify, we have established that the Beatitudes, rather than telling us the kind of people we are to be, Jesus is describing what the power of the kingdom of heaven actually makes us. We don't have time to go into it, but the blessings between the first and the last are actually an explanation of the overall blessings of having the kingdom of heaven. If you look at the wording, you'll see that theirs is the kingdom of heaven is about the here and now, and everything in between says shall inherit or shall be. It's something to receive, if you like. What Jesus is saying is that by recognizing our spiritual need and depending on the help of another, we have the greatest blessing. That is relationship with Him and the certainty of heaven, but it goes a step further because this is a kingdom not just for the future, but for the here and the now. To explain how they have the kingdom in the here and now, Jesus will use the six Beatitudes that sit within this bracket. Secondly, if you look at Luke's account of the blessings, he uses a more usual phrase, the kingdom of God. But Matthew goes for a very unusual phrase, the kingdom of heaven. The idea of the kingdom is common in the Bible. It's used over 300 times. But only Matthew talks about the kingdom of heaven. This is really important because Matthew is speaking to people who are incredibly familiar with the Old Testament. And he's picking up another theme that's at the heart of the Old Testament. And that theme is that God is the God of heaven. And as one author puts it, there is a collision of the heavenly realm with the earthly realm. Remember what Jesus does at the start. He sits down to teach them, symbolizing the incarnation, that the God-man has now arrived. There is a collision of heaven and earth. Here's the big point that Jesus is getting at. The kingdom of God, which is of heavenly origin, has come with him. Right here and right now, the disciples, those who have recognized their spiritual bankruptcy and have thrown themselves onto his mercy and his grace to settle their debt, they have entered into the kingdom in the here and the now. Two worlds have collided. Yes, it has future components. It's still to be revealed in its final glory. But nevertheless, as Psalm Storms would pen it, the kingdom of God is the redemptive reign of God dynamically active to establish his rule. It's already come into history in the person and in the mission of Jesus to overcome evil, to deliver us from its power, and to bring all the blessings of God's reign. The blessings that are expected in the future are already being experienced by Christ's people now. So having recognized our great need and fallen into the hands of a good and a mighty Savior, someone who can actually pay the debt that we can't, we can then say with Paul that we are both in Christ and in this world, Ephesians 1:1. It's why we can say we have been rescued from the present evil age, but also brought into the life of the age to come, 1 Corinthians 10:11. The hope of heaven makes a difference to our world in the here and the now. And as we journey through 2 Corinthians as a church with Norman, and we learn what it means to be a real and an authentic church, it is this attitude and it's this power that makes it possible to be light in a dark world, to be the healing balm to broken people, to bring mercy, to desire and hunger and thirst for more of God and his righteousness, and to bring peace as peacemakers to the turbulence of where we're placed. The reign of God with its blessings has arrived in the here and the now. It's broken through the barrier of the past and the future. Jesus says, enter my kingdom, experience its life-changing power, and taste the blessings of the future now. Our lives, individually and corporately, should tangibly demonstrate that the sovereign rule of God in and through Jesus has broken into this world. So Jesus, taking a seat, and visually representing the incarnation, says to them, listen up. The people who are most privileged and flourishing in all the earth are the people who have the posture of poverty. They understand, nothing in my hand I bring, but simply to the cross I cling. They have the kingdom. And wherever they go, the King of the kingdom goes too. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for how you are not someone who sits far off or is disconnected or disengaged from our world, but you have actually come and entered our world. You have sat down with us. You have dwelled among us. You've walked among us. And we're so thankful for Jesus. We're so thankful for everything that he has done for us. And as we, maybe for the first time or maybe for the 100th time, we look within and we see our great need. Lord, we don't try and fix the need ourselves. We don't depend on all the good qualities that we have. Actually, we say, nothing do I bring to the table, Lord. But only to you do I trust and do I depend and do I cling to. Help us as we go into our work, into our universities, into our schools, to carry the presence of the kingdom and know that where that kingdom goes and where your people are, your presence, your son goes to. He is the king of the kingdom. For your name's sake and for your glory. Amen.